He is risen. He's risen indeed. Notice I brought my mug today, my mug full of water. I got this for my son. It's my Sola mug. All the Solas you see up there, he gave me this as a present, so I'll be drinking from it from time to time here. I'd like to begin this morning as a preacher, talking about this, as a preacher of God's Word. During the week, more often than not, I get to experience the message. First, as I study it. Then again, as I piece it together, put it together, and then as I go over it numerous times. Finally, as I get to deliver it to you. And this week is no different. For 2 weeks, as we mentioned, I've been experiencing this laryngitis symptoms here. I went to the doctor. He said, hey, there's really nothing I can do about it. Just got to run its course. Right? It needs to run a little faster, I think, but it's got to run its course. So I prayed, okay, Lord, it is my heart's desire to worship you. Right? I want to worship you. I want to lead others in worship with a voice that is strong. I want to be able to forcefully and passionately proclaim your word, but I need a voice. I need my voice back so I can do that. And let me tell you this, when God places you in a position of where you realize your weakness, a position of total dependence upon him, right? When he pulls a heart down, it's for the purpose of rebuilding it. Right? Remaking it, making it even better, stronger, more Christ-like. And I've come to realize how God has been and is working in my life to help me better understand this topic of prayer. See, over the past week, especially when a deadline comes, right? When a deadline comes and you need this strong voice, over the past week, I've asked God, I've pled with God, pleaded with him. I've been a bit angry, disgusted with God, disrespectful to God. I've tried to bargain with God, and I used reverse psychology with him. I was saying earlier to somebody, that doesn't work very good. Right? It's ridiculous when you stop and think about it. Excuse me, but he still hasn't seen fit to give me this voice back. So today, instead of worshiping him with the best that there is, I'm going to worship him with the best that I have. And that was something that hit me this morning. As he told me, no, that's what I want. Right? That's what God commands. That's what he desires of us, to worship him with the best that we have. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to John chapter 17. And we're going to look at verse 1 today. Excuse me. John chapter 17. We're going to look at, because we're having communion today, we're going to just do this one verse. I had to divide it up. Verse 11, sorry. John chapter 17, verse 11. It says, now I am no longer in the world. Right? And remember, this is Jesus praying to the Father out loud for the disciples. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these, the disciples, these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. How many of you remember that singer, Steve Green? Remember Steve Green? I used to listen to him all the time. He had a song, a very popular song, called Find Us Faithful. And in that song, the very first line, it begins, we're pilgrims on a journey through a foreign land, and that's true, isn't it? As Christians, we are truly pilgrims on a journey. And it's a journey through this foreign land, and our current abode, right, where we live now, is a wicked, sin-cursed world where daily, moment by moment, we're bombarded with anti-God, anti-Christ influences and sentiments, and we're constantly being opposed. Opposed by the enemies of number one, this world, right, with its sinful ideologies. The enemy of Satan and his wicked angels, those demons. And also our enemy of our own internal flesh. Right? That residual part of us to which sin appeals and which must be subdued on a daily, moment-by-moment basis as we, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we make the conscious decisions to worship our Lord by our resistance to sin and our obedience to His Word. In other words, folks, we're basically living in a battlefield, aren't we? As Christians, we're living in a battlefield where at any moment we can expect to suffer the vicious attacks of the enemy. And in this war, which has already been won, right? But in this war, we are constantly facing dangers. Dangers such as getting bogged down in a quagmire of doubts and fears. Or finding ourselves craving the comfort, a comfort of just remaining in a state of religiosity, where maybe we compartmentalize our life and we relegate worshiping God to just Sunday or maybe an occasional good work during the week. Or there's the dangers of the company that we're tempted to keep. Whether it's those who promote hypocrisy, or maybe laziness, or mistrust, or maybe legalistic religion. Right? All things that have the potential of leading us off the path of God's good and perfect will. And then there are dangers such as the vain things of the world. Those things which seek the affections of our heart. Things like the acquisition of wealth, or maybe fame, or possessions, or status, or whatever it is. Who we think we are in this life, right? Things which, in and of themselves, many of those things are not wrong if God chooses to bless us with them, but which, when loved and trusted above God, well, then they become an idol. An idol which leads us away from the fellowship of our wonderful Lord and our Master. Right? Then there are those giants of despair. Have you ever felt despair in your life? Those things, those circumstances, which have the potential of breaking our spirit, of tempting us to just give up, to take the easy way out. Right? There's so many enemies. So many enemies in this wicked world that seek to derail us as followers of Christ and to neutralize our testimony for Him. And one of the big ones is this, the enemy of persecution. Right? That vicious, hostile attack of Satan and his worldly children, whose goal is to do harm to Jesus Christ Himself. But since He's no longer here physically, the only way they can attack Him is to attack His body, which is the church, His followers, right? And here's the point, right? This is why fervent prayer is so important in the life of a believer, right? As Christians, folks, we need to both pray for others and to be prayed for by others. Right, we're all about praying, about people praying for us, but we need to pray for them as well. Because if we are not a people of prayer, and when I talk about prayer, I'm talking about serious prayer, worshipful prayer, right? If that is not our way of life, we're not taking advantage of the power of God, the power of God which He has made fully available for us in order for us to stand amidst the trials and the temptations of this life. Right? In other words, if we don't pray, I was thinking about this. I saw video of some boxers, prize fighters, right? If we don't pray, we're like a boxer in a fight for his life who just stands there and gets punched over and over and over again. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't punch back, right? If we don't pray, we're like a soldier who has the weapons necessary to win the battle, to defeat the enemy, but who doesn't use them. And then we complain about suffering defeat. No, we must be a people of prayer, right? But again, what is prayer? And we've gone over this before, but just review. Prayer is that great privilege that we have. As believers, this privilege of worshiping our Lord by first acknowledging who He is. Right? That's the first thing we should do when we pray. We acknowledge who God is. He's the sovereign, almighty, all-wise creator, God of the universe, who loves His children with an everlasting love. And then we should praise Him. Praise Him for that. And to praise Him by willingly and wholeheartedly submitting to His good and perfect will for our lives. Trusting in His nature of perfect faithfulness, right? Faithfulness to His word and His everlasting love for us. And then thirdly, by seeking to obey Him. To obey Him in His word as we seek to glorify Him in every aspect of our life, every aspect of our being. That's our whole purpose in life, is to worship God. Another thing to remember, and I was listening to or reading a book by John MacArthur, and he had a quote here that really stuck out to me, and this is so important, and it really reminded me this week, hit home very hard. He said, "Prayer is not designed to change God's will." And before I finish that, have you ever tried to do that? Ever tried to change God's will? How'd that go for you? Not very good, right? Have you ever tried to get God's will to line up with yours? Lord, come on. I've been studying the minor prophets, going through, excuse me, and this last week I've been in the book of Habakkuk. And basically, the whole premise for that book, Habakkuk, he's crying out to God. He's praying. He's saying, "God, look at all the evil in Judah. You got to do something about it. My heart is broken over the sinfulness, the wickedness in Judah. Do something." The Lord says, "All right, I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, these ruthless people." And Habakkuk goes, "Whoa, Lord, you obviously haven't thought this through. In other words, why in the world would you bring in this ruthless people who are way worse than the Jews? Why would you use them? In other words, Lord, you need to back off for a second, regroup, and line your will up with mine." That's what he's saying. And I've been fighting the urge to pray this prayer all week myself. "Lord, I know your sovereign will is good and perfect, but I need a stronger voice. So you should line up with my will, right?" And praise God for His mercy in not killing me on the spot for my disrespectful attitude, trying to tell Him what to do. Excuse me, as if I were God, right? No. Prayer is not designed to change God's will, but to call for its fulfillment. That's why we need to pray. To call for the fulfillment of God's will in the situation. In other words, when we pray, we are to first and foremost pray for that. Pray for His will to be done in our lives and in the lives of others. Charles Spurgeon had said this to his congregation, and I would echo this same message to you. He said, "Oh, my God, help me. If you, my congregation, help me if you cease to pray for me. Let me know the day and I must cease to preach. Let me know when you intend to cease your prayers, and I shall cry, oh my God, give me this day my tomb, and let me slumber in the dust. Folks, if you are not praying for me, if you're not continually lifting me up before the sovereign, almighty God of the universe, whose will I seek to accomplish in this role of under-shepherd, preacher, then let me know. If you're going to stop praying, let me know, because I might as well quit. Or Spurgeon says, I might as well just lay down and die, because I can't accomplish God's purpose for my life apart from prayer, and neither can you. That's why I must continue to pray for you as well. We must never cease to pray for ourselves and for each other. Never. That's how serious prayer is. And our Lord Jesus, our perfect model, our perfect example, showed his disciples that night, just a few hours before his crucifixion, he showed them how serious prayer was and is. And he did so on the way to this garden, Garden of Gethsemane, again, and he did it again while he was there. But Jesus' prayer here in chapter 17, it gives us not only a glimpse into his loving intercession for his disciples on that night, and for all believers, but this prayer gives us a preview of his intercession, which he will provide for us, for his people, for all eternity. Right? And what we see him doing here is entrusting his disciples to the care of the Father. Praise God for that. You see, he knew what they would face. Right? He knew. He knew the incredible hardships, the trials, the persecution they would experience for his name's sake. He knew that he would no longer be with them physically to be the focus of the enemy's attack. He'd no longer be with them physically to protect them. So again, he entrusted them to the care of the Father here, knowing that they had been chosen by the Father as a love gift to give to him, and that they would be protected because of that. They would be strengthened, led, sanctified, ultimately glorified. He knew that. So the prayer that Jesus prays here, it marks a transition. Transition from his earthly ministry of revealing the Father to them, to his disciples, again, teaching them, protecting them, ultimately atoning for their sins on the cross, to his heavenly ministry, where he will forever intercede for them. All right, so, you see, after completing the mission of the Father, that the Father had given him, he would ascend back to heaven, where it says in Colossians 3:1 and Hebrews 10:12 that he would be seated at the right hand of God, and as Romans 8:34 says, he would intercede for us, again, us being the disciples and all Christian believers today and from all time. All right, now, as we said before, this prayer can be divided into three sections. First, Jesus his prayer for himself. Secondly, his prayer for the disciples who are with him on that night. And then his prayer for all believers. Now, first we looked at his prayer for himself, for his glory, verses 1 through 5. But now we're continuing on looking at the prayer for the disciples whom he was about to leave. And that fact right there caused some serious anxiety, right? Some serious anxiety in the hearts of the disciples. So Jesus prays out loud to provide them with comfort. Right? The comfort of knowing that they would not be left alone. And by the way, anxiety, when we think about that, isn't that something that we as Christians today often find ourselves wrestling with? It just seems like it's been increasing year after year after year. The anxiety. And you know, there are times when we begin to feel anxious, confused, because we don't feel the Lord's presence in our life. Have you ever felt that way? I don't feel the Lord's presence, so I start to feel anxious. And usually, we don't feel His presence, usually because of unconfessed sin, or maybe our prayer is not offered in a worshipful, humble attitude. There are different reasons. And as a result, our prayers aren't answered like the way we'd like them to be answered. Right? It's those sinful attitudes and actions that lead to anxiety. The feelings of divine abandonment. But just remember this, Christian. If you don't feel God, it doesn't mean He's not there. Right? Well, how do we fight that? How do we fight these sinful attitudes and actions? Well, first thing we have to do is repent. Repent of our sin. And then we need to live by the truth. Right? Don't live by feelings. That's not what the world says, though, is it? The world says we live by feelings. I feel like this today. Or I feel like that. I identify as this. I identify as that. No, we live by the truth. Jesus understood the importance of truth. And that's why He prays here for His disciples out loud. So they would know the truth, that they would not be left alone, no matter how they felt at that moment. Now, when you stop and think about the disciples, think about who they are or were, how they acted, right? It's not hard to see why Jesus prayed for them, why they needed prayer, right? Just like if we're honest with ourselves, it's not hard to see why we are so desperately in need of prayer. Right? I mean, look at Peter. So-called spokesman of the group. He had a very outspoken personality. He's impatient. I can identify with that. Must come with the name. I don't know. He's impatient. He was impetuous. Also, running headlong into things or saying things without thinking. I can identify with that. He was arrogant, rebuking the Lord, boastfully declaring he would never leave Jesus. He would die for Him, after which Jesus told him, hey, when the time comes, you're going to deny Me 3 times. And that prediction right there must have been a dagger in Peter's heart. It must have weighed heavy on him, right? Along with the fact that Jesus was going to leave. And the rest of the disciples were also suffering heavy hearts, thinking about this, our Lord is leaving us. And they're fearful. And as far as their personalities go, their characteristics, they weren't strong. They weren't ready to face the onslaught of trials and persecution that would soon come their way on their own. And again, Jesus knew that. He knew that they were weak, that they were completely dependent upon Him. Right? They had given up everything to follow Him. Therefore, until the Holy Spirit would come upon them at Pentecost, Jesus again would entrust them to the care of the Father. Almighty God, the Father. Now, in our last section, verses 6 through 10, we saw Jesus, he begins to pray specifically for these disciples, for the 11, right, minus Judas, of course. And whereas his prayer at the beginning is more focused on their physical protection, here, in verses 11 through 19, and again, we'll just do verse 11 today, but we're going to see the focus shift to his request for the Father to protect them spiritually. And he begins at verse 11. And again, because we're going to observe communion today, this is the one we'll look at. He begins by speaking to the Father. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you." In other words, Jesus is saying, the time has come, Father. The time has come for my crucifixion. The time for me to leave the disciples. Those whom you, Father, have elected to give to me to show your love for me. So I will no longer be here with them. To care for them. To protect them. Instead, I'm coming back to you, Father. And notice he says that the time of the completion of his earthly ministry here was upon him. And he had to leave them. But they had to remain in the world. They had to remain. Now, why do you think that is? Why did they have to remain? Why didn't he take them with him? Because they had a job to do. Right? They had a job to do. They had a role to fill in God's plan, just as we all do as Christians. Think about that. We all have a role to fill in God's plan here on earth. That's why we're here. We're not here for our own personal enjoyment or personal entertainment and just all focused upon us. Now, yes, there is enjoyment, entertainment in this life, but that's not the focus. We're here to fulfill the role of God's plan. In God's plan. And by the way, if you think about this, this group of disciples, what a ragtag group, right? What a ragtag group of men. A motley crew, if you want to call it that. But they weren't impressive. They weren't impressive at all. Yet, you know what? They were the means by which Almighty God would proclaim his gospel throughout the whole world. And down through history, even today, to us. Those unimpressive men, by God's grace and wisdom and power, those weaklings, played a necessary and vital role in your and my salvation. In other words, they were critical to the creation of Christ's church, to the spreading of the gospel, to the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. And Jesus understood this. And he even told them before he ascended back to glory, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples. Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Right? And folks, do you know what? Do you know what God's choice of these unimpressive men to do his will tells us? It tells us that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God is glorified by the use of those weak and foolish things of the world. God is glorified by the use of those weak and foolish things of the world. For in using the weak, he puts to shame those things of the world which are viewed as strong. And he clearly shows that in his power, by his power, that he works by his power and not in the strength of man, right? John 17:11 again. I am no longer in the world. There's a phrase here, used two times. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. By the way, there's significance in this phrase, in the world, right? And that significance is that the use of the word world here was a vivid reminder for these disciples, and for us today as well, of the fact that the domain in which they had to remain was and is hostile to Christ, right? That's the world we're living in today. A world that is hostile to Christ, right? And because, believers, because we are in Christ, it also means that the world will be hostile towards us. We can expect that. Matter of fact, we looked at this before, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If you'd turn back there with me. John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus clearly states this fact. He says to the disciples, he goes, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And you know what? That's a blessing. If you stop and think about it. Right? Think about this. Being hated by the world for the sake of Jesus Christ is truly an honor. It is truly a blessing in that it gives the assurance that we, as his believers, we are truly saved, that we truly belong to Christ, that we are fulfilling our blessed purpose of bringing glory to his name as we journey through this life. As a matter of fact, that's what all suffering does for the Christian. It gives us this blessed opportunity to fulfill our purpose of worshiping the only true God and Jesus Christ. John 17:3. So Jesus knew that the disciples would be hated, persecuted for his name's sake. And because of that hostility, there was and is a desperate need for divine protection. So he prays again, entrusting them to the care of the Father. And then he says, still in verse 11 of John 17, Holy Father. Right? Look at those two words. Holy Father, right? And if we stop there, we see that the focus of the rest of this section, Jesus' prayer, is for the holiness of his disciples. The holiness of his disciples in the midst of the hostility and the persecution of the wicked world. He says, Holy Father, and then he says, keep. Keep through your name, right? Keep. Tereo is the word. It means to spiritually guard or preserve. Preserve with your almighty hands. Right? He says, keep through your name. In other words, according to your holy and faithful character, Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. And by the way, when Jesus prayed, keep them, he meant keep them not only physically, but to keep them holy. To keep them pure in all aspects of their life. In other words, keep them from falling away. Keep them from evil doctrines, from worry and doubt and fear. Keep them, Father, from the temptation to sin. Keep them from the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Keep them, Father. Keep them from selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies, as well as from envy and murder and drunkenness and revelries. You find all those in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Right, so Jesus prays, Father, keep them. Guard them, protect them from these things, and do so because of who you are as holy and faithful God. So, Father, keep through your name, and then those whom you have given me. Again, a clear reference to the sovereignty of God and man's salvation, which is a great and comforting truth. Right? And every believer would agree, right? If God had not first chosen us and given us a new heart with a new desire for Christ, we never would have repented and cried out to him for forgiveness. So praise God for that. It's also a reminder of the fact that our love for Christ and our love for one another finds its origins in the triune God, right? The triune Godhead and the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father. And then he continues with the reason to keep them. He prays that they may be one as we are. Folks, unity is a defining characteristic of the true believer who's in Christ. Unity. Just like love, we're known by our love for one another. We're also known by our unity. It's a defining characteristic. That's why we identify with the Lord through believer's baptism. To show our unity with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection. And that's also why we place such a high level of importance on observing communion together. Because it demonstrates both our unity with one another and, more importantly, our union, our individually and corporately, our union with Christ. And the unity that Jesus is praying about here is that spiritual unity. The unity that all believers possess, which is the life of Christ credited to our account. That's what we're unified in. We're unified in Christ. The fact that His life and death has been credited to our account. It's the oneness that we all enjoy as Christian believers. The oneness that we share as souls who, by God's grace, we possess together the eternal life of Christ. Right? So the Father's protection involves securing the ultimate salvation and sanctification and the one day glorification of His Jesus' disciples, and it involves securing their unity with one another. Which, for the disciples, would be needed for the upcoming trials and persecution they're about to face. Right? Like that old saying, there's strength in numbers. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right? Unity is so important. Another benefit of unity within the brethren is the fact that it is an effective testimony to the lost, to those who are outside of the church, outside of Christ. Right? Our unity with one another says that no matter who we are, male, female, rich, poor, young, old, black, white, tall, short, plump, skinny, right? Whatever the difference. If we're truly in Christ, by God's grace through repentance and faith, we are one with both Christ and with one another. And that communion that we have as saints is produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit, isn't it? Turn with me again, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, I therefore, Paul speaking, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And by the way, folks, there are four things that come from being united in Christ. Four things that we as Christians experience. First, there's this shared love for the Lord. A common love, if you will, that all believers share. 1 John 4:19, we love Him, we love Christ. Why? Because He first loved us. So we love the Lord, the true believer does. Secondly, we all share a commitment to God's Word. Right? A shared commitment to His Word. Ephesians 4:11 through 13, if you jump down a little bit. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Right? Obviously, teaching God's Word here. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then it says, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We share a commitment to God's Word. That's how we grow in spiritual maturity. The third thing comes from being united here is a special love for one another. Right? Love and affection for God's people. Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Right? And then finally, being united with Christ brings about the desire to be separated from sin. Right? As Christians, true Christians, we're united that we all have that. Right? A true believer does not want to sin against his loving Lord and Master. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Right? That's tough to do when we got that flesh. Right? The flesh to which sin appeals. Right? Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Folks, do you possess all of those things today? Do you possess these things? Do you truly love the Lord? Can you honestly say that in your heart? Are you committed to knowing and obeying His Word? And not just because you want to appear religious to others, but no, because you love Him. It starts at the beginning, a love for the Lord, which leads to the desire to know and obey His Word, because that's where we find out who He truly is. And do you have a love for God's people? And a desire to be holy, a desire to be separated from sin, to live in a way that brings Him honor and glory? If so, you can be assured that you are truly saved. You can have that assurance. You're truly united to Christ. Consequently, all believers as well. Because you've repented and you've believed on Jesus Christ. And He's transformed your heart, giving you these benefits of that unity. We're going to stop here, as I said. We're going to take a break for the next 3 weeks, obviously, from our study in John. And when we return, though, we're going to finish up Jesus' prayer here for the disciples and for all believers, and then we're going to move on to chapter 18 in our study. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise You and thank You. Holy Lord, God of all creation, You're such an amazing God. We thank You for the blessings You've given to us. We thank You for the love that we find in You. Lord Jesus, we thank You for dying on that cross as atonement for our sin. We thank You, Lord, for leaving us here on this earth so that we can fulfill our purpose of glorifying You here to others. We thank You for sanctifying us. Thank You that You didn't just save us and just leave us be, but You're developing us into more developing us to be more Christ-like. And we look forward to that day when we'll be glorified. We'll no longer even be in the presence of sin. Just praise You and thank You for the truth of Your Word. Help us to be a people of prayer. Praying not only for ourselves to honor You and glorify You in all aspects, but for others, for one another. As we understand that we are united in You, Lord Jesus. Thank You, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, I think we're going to forego the last song, but I'm going to ask Paul and Joel if you'll come up and help us with the communion. today.